Well, turn with me now in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. This morning we'll be looking at Daniel chapter 6. But to provide a little context for that, I want to read from Matthew chapter 27. I'm going to do something I don't particularly like to do, which is pull a couple of verses out of context from the beginning and end of the chapter. So we're going to read verses 1 and 2 from the beginning of chapter 27 in the Gospel of Matthew. Then we're going to skip down to the end, and I'm going to read verses 62 through 66. Okay? So Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 and 2, and then flip over to the end, and we'll read verses 62 through 66. Hear now the word of the Lord. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. When they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now skip down, verse 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing it with a stone and setting the guard. Amen. Now, ideally, in order to provide the context for Daniel chapter 6, I would read all of chapter 27 of Matthew's gospel. Didn't want to spend the voice power this morning or the time to do that, so I began with the beginning and the end and sort of showed you here in the bookend how the leaders in Jesus' day are laboring both to bring him to death and then to seal him tight into the grave. Remember that pattern. And turn with me to Daniel chapter 6. We'll see here in Daniel chapter 6 the exact same pattern employed against Daniel. Daniel chapter 6. You'll find it on page 875 in the Pew Bible in front of you. Daniel chapter 6. Hear again the word of the Lord. "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, to be over the whole kingdom. Over these, three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault, because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, 'We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God.' So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and thus said to him, 'King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the satraps, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of Medes and Persians, which does not alter.' Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. So they answered and said before the king, That Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard to you, O king, for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition 3 times a day. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God. And the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote, To all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues and works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Amen and amen. Have you ever experienced deja vu? You know that feeling where you go somewhere and you think, I've been here before. You know, when you're driving back from Watertown, hypothetically, and you find that you're like hitting the same traffic circle again and you can't figure which exit is supposed to get you back to Cambridge, hypothetically, last night. And you go and you see something and you think to yourself, I've seen this before. You hear something and you think, I've heard this before. And it's this sense of this surreal experience. I've been here before. I've seen this before. I've heard this before. For those of you who have gone through the Gospel of Luke and are now going through the Gospel of Daniel, there should be some sense of deja vu. You see, in chapter 1, we encountered a Daniel who left his beloved Jerusalem and lived as an exile in Babylon, just as Jesus left heaven to live on earth. And there we saw Daniel preaching prophetically to the kings of Babylon, declaring, "Your kingdom will fail, but the kingdom of God will last forever." And in like manner, Jesus came preaching, "The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God has come upon you. I have bound the strong man. The kingdom of God has come." Daniel likewise lived in innocence and righteousness, and they could find no fault with him. And Jesus came and fulfilled every bit of the law and lived in sinless righteousness. And now we come to the climax, Daniel chapter 6, the final story in the life of Daniel. And it has striking similarity to the final story in the life of Jesus Christ. That just as the last story from Daniel's long life is his betrayal by those who he worked with into the hands of death, only to survive and live again, we see that at the very end of Jesus' own life. For 5 chapters, I've been hinting at Daniel as a type of Christ. Today we're going to unload. And we're going to see the gospel of Jesus Christ as lived in the life of Daniel. This Old Testament passage lays out for us this glorious New Testament truth. Jesus saves from death. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He saves from death. So obey him even unto death. So obey him at all costs, even death. Now notice at the beginning of the chapter that as we look through this story, it begins with Daniel once again rising to the top, not just in a new dynasty, but in a new empire. Daniel has enjoyed 60 years of a very fruitful and successful public ministry in the courts of Babylonian kings. But they're all dead and gone. This is a Persian king, and he brings in all his Persian advisors, all his Persian wise men. Daniel is now in his 80s. He was actually in retirement in the days of Belshazzar. And yet this new king, Darius, perhaps, probably Cyrus by another name, is trying to set up a new bureaucracy. He doesn't trust the old one. He thinks it's so filled with greed and corruption that he needs to establish a new system. Specifically in verse 2, a system that would prevent him from suffering loss. So this is a very clever way to say he's putting in a new tax code because the IRS wasn't doing a good job. And he wants more money at the top. So he puts out 120 satraps so that none of the little villages out in Wyoming gets overlooked. So that everyone everywhere pays their fair share. But he can't trust these 120 satraps, so he has to put 3 governors over them to hold them accountable so that he makes sure he gets all his money. As time goes by, Darius discovers what all his predecessors have found. No one rivals Daniel. Daniel has an excellent spirit. Even his enemies who hate him confess there is no charge or fault, no error. His books are immaculate, every penny is accounted for. A man of surpassing integrity, a man of incredible faithfulness and loyalty, a man in whom they find no fault. But remember, he did serve the Babylonians. And so they are angry with him, jealous of him. How is it that this Babylonian should be promoted ahead of us Persians? What is more, they are likely trying to pocket, to skim off the top. This man is not beneficial to our bottom line. His honesty and his integrity is a genuine threat to my income. And so they desire him gone. They speak against him to see him rid, especially when, in verse 3, the king begins to contemplate a new arrangement. You know what? I'm thinking of going into semi-retirement. I'm going to put Daniel in charge of the whole kingdom. Like Potiphar with Joseph, Darius is contemplating stepping away and just letting Daniel run the whole empire. This is an 80-year-old guy who was retired a few years ago. Daniel is so good at what he does, so gifted in his work, that this emperor is contemplating going into retirement to let Daniel run the empire in his 80s. And they say, I don't want this. I don't want this. Have you already found this to be true? That Christian integrity sometimes alienates coworkers. That being honest and faithful in your work is sometimes expensive to your job. Are you ready for this? Are you ready to live in a world in which your contentment is at odds with an economy that depends on covetousness? Do you know what would happen if the church started practicing the 10th commandment in America? What would happen to an entire economy based on consumption and consumerism if we all became content? Are we not the enemies of this world and the gods of this world? There is this understanding in Daniel's story that something has gone wrong here. Daniel is acting in truth and in integrity. He is excellent in his work, and yet all the world sees him as something flawed and something wrong. Are you prepared to obey Jesus when it costs you your business? Are you prepared to obey Jesus when it means standing on the outside of the wealth and power of this world? Because these who see their income materially threatened by Daniel's integrity are not going to be content to complain. In fact, beginning in verse 6, they spring their trap. They go up and they throng before the king and surround him and begin to say, O king, live forever. We have come together and we have made a united, unanimous plan. The fact that Daniel wasn't asked about it makes it unanimous. He wasn't there to vote. If you leave him out, it's unanimous. We all agree, king, there should be a 30-day period of patriotic fervor in which no one prays to anyone except you. Darius would not have seen this as a religious thing, but as a political thing. No one should swear allegiance to anyone but you. No one should take a pledge of allegiance to anyone but you. Darius is the new king, the conqueror recently come to town. This would have been very appealing. You know what? That's not a bad idea. Let's have 30 days of celebration. We love our new king. Isn't he the best king? But they also know secretly what it will do to Daniel. Darius seems to overlook this fact. Taken in by the press and the mob as they throng about his court. Darius, we love you. Darius, you're the best. We've all come together and we all agree you should be celebrated for 30 days and nobody else. We should give unquestioning loyalty to you and let us give it as an example for 30 days. In fact, Darius, you know what? We already wrote the decree. It's right here. All you have to do is sign on the dotted line. It's ready. Here you go. Darius takes it. Darius looks through it. This looks pretty good. And all it takes is a signature. A signature, and he can be the king. The king without enemies or rivals. The king who is bringing unity to the people. Isn't this wonderful? Isn't this a great moment in Persia? Peace at last. Do we not see that sometimes patriotism and Christianity are at odds? Are you ready, beloved, to obey Jesus at the expense of disloyalty to America? Will you make enemies of your coworkers when you damage their income with your honesty? And would you defy Washington, D.C.? This is no rebellion. This is no revolution. He's not taking up arms. He is silently disobeying. Actually, he won't be so silent as we see. But he defies the law. Beloved, is this our level of loyalty to Christ? I will serve him no matter the economic price. I will serve him no matter what the law says. The apostles are drugged before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4. We'll get to that in a few months. And the Sanhedrin say to them, "You must not preach in the name of Jesus." And the apostles say, "Hey, you decide, should we obey you or God? Must we obey God or man? It is obedience to God that we must give at all costs." And Daniel is prepared for this moment. He is ready for this hour of trial. Notice in verse 10 that as soon as Daniel knows that the writing is signed, that his enemies have won, that thronging about the king and singing his praises and pledging loyalty and service to him has won him over, and his name is on the document, the first thing Daniel does is he goes home. That is to say, he goes to pray. His first act is civil disobedience. He goes home. He finds his largest window. There's a great illustration of that right there. He finds his biggest window facing east to Jerusalem. He kneels down in view of the whole city. He stretches out his hands toward heaven, and he prays out loud. It would be very easy to preach this as courageous defiance. Look at Daniel, standing in the teeth of his enemies, unafraid. But that's not what's happening here. Do you see in verse 10? He prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Daniel is not doing something extraordinary. This is not heroic. It's habitual. It's exactly what he's been doing every day for years. We look at this moment and we see ourselves in the mirror of Daniel and we say, "Would I pray if it cost me my life?" Beloved, I wonder if we would pray if it cost us a Netflix show. Would we pray if it cost us a meal? Our faith goes more cheaply than this. And yet Daniel stands as an example of how with rhythm and routine, disciplining yourself day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, he's then ready to lay down his life. He did not come to Babylon ready to do this. He was not born ready to do this. But here at the end of his life, with 60, if not 70 years of praying three times at this window, it is just instinct. He is so devoted to God, it is rhythm. It is like breathing. It is like sleeping. He cannot not do it, no matter what the law says. Dear saints, let us learn, let us see. Obedience is not something to be cultivated in the hour of trial. It is something to be cultivated now, so that we are ready for the hour of trial. If we do not pray this evening, this afternoon, how much less will we be ready to pray when it is expensive? If we will not love God in the easy times, how much harder will it be to love God in the hard times? The people of the crowd know this is Daniel's tradition. They know where to find him. They know what's going on. They assemble and they see Daniel in the window and go, "Yep, there he is. There he's been for 60 years. There on his knees in prayer." And they expected to see him, and there they saw him. They come rushing back into the king, and in their cunning, they do not expose immediately their accusation. Instead, they come in quietly in a crowd and they say to the king, Did you not make a law that no one could pray to anyone else? Yes, I made such a law. Is not the punishment death in the den of the lions? Yes, that is the punishment. Well, Daniel did it. They trap him. They cunningly lead him down the path in which he could not easily escape the inevitable conclusion. Your beloved Daniel, whom you trust, whom you're considering promoting to the highest position of the land, you're considering retiring so that he can run the empire for you, that Daniel whom you love, he is doomed to die by your own decree. Are you starting to hear the echo? Are you starting to see the deja vu? That beloved son whom you love, he is doomed to die. He has come here to die for his obedience to the law of God. They admitted it at the first in verse 5. We shall only take him if we take him in his obedience to God. Was it not so with Jesus Christ? Did he not come into the world and he was entrapped and ensnared through his obedience? In fact, is not the illusion even stronger? What was the act of obedience in which Jesus was engaged when he was taken captive? It was prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. It is a marvelous thing that Daniel should be trapped into the jaws of death by his faithfulness in prayer. That Jesus likewise should be found in his season of prayer in Gethsemane. It is even more marvelous, I think, of the last RP pastor to be put to death during the killing times in the 1680s, James Renick. Do you know how they caught him? He was praying in family worship in Edinburgh, and the soldiers recognized the fervency and passion with which he prayed and said, "Hey, he's not one of us." And they broke into the house and arrested him. Are we a people identified by prayer? That the world looks at our little church and says, they don't have much, but man, they have prayer. One of the highest privileges that I have actually had as a pastor is having strangers from foreign countries contact me, missionaries, and say, "Will you guys pray for us? I've heard that your church prays." Are you kidding me? Missionaries 4,000 miles away have heard that we pray faithfully? Oh, how marvelous. To be a people known and arrested for prayer. To be a people who say, "I would pray at all costs. I will obey him no matter what. I will be in prayer with him no matter what." The king is displeased that his beloved Daniel should be so easily made prey. It is striking in verse 14 that he is not displeased with the enemies, but himself. He suddenly realizes how weak his throne really is. Like all the Babylonian kings before him, Darius has his come to Jesus moment when he realizes, even as a great king, he is powerless. He can do nothing. He cannot save his own friend. There is no glory in this kingship. There is no great sovereign authority. He's been betrayed by his own people. He's been tricked by his own advisors. He's but a pawn to their evil works. And there, reminiscent of Pilate, he spends all day trying to get Daniel free. He tries so hard to get Daniel out of this trap. Pilate, who again and again tried to get Jesus out of death, but could not do it. The reason is given to us in verse 15. The kiddos come in and say, "You've made a law that cannot be changed. It must be so. The decree is fixed. There was a decree concerning Christ, and it was fixed. From before the foundations of the world, the great king on high had sworn his son would die, a savior for sinners. And the decree was fixed. It could not be changed. So the king gave the command, Daniel must die. Jesus must die. So they cast Daniel into the pit of the lions. And the king confesses this much: "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." Oh, this infant faith. Your God, may he deliver you. The stone is rolled over and laid at the mouth of the pit, just like Jesus. It is sealed with the signets of the king and of the lords, just as they had assigned soldiers to seal up the grave of Jesus. And in verse 17, it says that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. He must die. He must descend into the pit. It is his purpose and it cannot be changed. His life's mission has come to this moment. We step back and we say, why was that young man sent to Babylon so many years ago? Why has he lived amidst all of this madness of the Babylonian monarchs for this hour? This is his purpose. This is his life's mission, that he should be laid into the grave and there die. This is why he's come. Daniel sits there and he goes, this is my life's purpose? This is what I'm here to do? To serve at the edge of all these kings? To be within the grasp of all this glory and to fall into the pit of lions? This is my purpose? Well, he stands now in all time as an example to us of what it's like to believe God to the bitter end. And we look up to Daniel and we say, dare to be Daniel. Is that his purpose? That you should emulate him? Yes, it is. But not alone. The purpose that stood was that he might be a type and shadow of Jesus. That those living in exile might see there in the court of the Persian king a little promise. There will be a Jesus, and he will die for you. He will come and he will live in exile with you. He will walk in righteousness and innocence for you. But he will lay in the grave for you. This is the purpose that could not be changed, the decree that could not be escaped, no matter how hard Darius tried, no matter how hard Pilate tried, Jesus had to die. And Daniel had to die. Having committed his beloved friend to the grave, the king goes back to his palace, and it bore no resemblance to a palace. It was as silent as Daniel's tomb and just as gloomy. That night there was no food, there was no drink, there was no music, no laughter, no glory. The king in tears and in shadows and in worry awaits the promise of God. Just like the disciples of Jesus who hid those 3 days. That long and unending weekend, what will become of my Jesus? Early in the morning, verse 19, the same phrase that we see in the Gospels. Early in the morning, he makes haste to the den of lions, just as the women of old had come with their spices in order to anoint the corpse of Christ. The king races early in the morning to the den. And when he comes to it, he cries out with a lamenting voice, Daniel, are you there? Daniel, did your God live up to his boast? Daniel, are the promises yea and amen? The God whom you continually serve, does he continually protect? And then Daniel said, boom, success. Daniel spoke. If Daniel's speaking, this is good. And Daniel says 3 things. King, live forever. King, do not be afraid. Death has not won. My God has sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth. Who did the women find at the grave? The angels. The angels whom God has sent. not to shut the mouth of the lion, but to shut the mouth of the grave forever, that we who believe in Jesus should never see the inside of a tomb, but immediately pass into glory when we breathe our last. So they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. Daniel announces for all the world to hear, I am alive because I am innocent. Just as Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection, through what the book of Hebrews calls the power of his indestructible life. Rooted in righteousness, Christ could not die. Rooted in innocence, Daniel could not die. We see our Jesus more clearly, do we not? It says then in verse 23, the king was exceedingly glad. Are you exceedingly glad? Are you exceedingly glad in this one fact? Whatever else is happening in your life, whatever else is running through your mind and running through your heart, are you nevertheless exceedingly glad death did not win? Jesus is alive. All of the king's joy is poured out into this fact that Daniel comes up out of the den and no injury was found in him whatsoever. Why is it that Jesus has no broken bones? That we should know death did not overpower him. That he wrestled with the grave and he won. He had the power of a righteous and indestructible life. Jesus triumphed over death, following in the footsteps of Daniel. That there should be hope in our hearts and joy, exceedingly great gladness. The king gives the command, and all the men in all of their houses who are now shown to be false accusers, and they received the judgment they sought against Daniel. In keeping with the law, even the law of Moses, those who falsely accused Daniel become prey of the crime they accused him of. They are thrown in. And these lions, having been deprived of a tasty dinner the night before by the angel's power, are fabulously hungry. And as the bodies descend, have you seen your cats do this? They leap. They leap skyward. And these furious lions seize the bodies while they are yet in midair and crush them. Dear saints, it was not the lions who liked Daniel. It was not the lions who were full and content. It was the power of the Almighty God whose angelic hand rested on their snout, that his Daniel should come up safe. Here the power of God is displayed in justice, just as it had been displayed in mercy to Daniel. So Darius takes up his pen once more. He takes his parchment and his quill, and this time he writes far more than his signature. He writes his own letter, using the exact same phrases as Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. He says, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. Like Nebuchadnezzar, this king has discovered the good news. There is peace to this troublesome empire, and it's not found in better administration. 120 satraps wasn't the answer. Three governors wasn't the answer. There is peace for this kingdom. There is peace for this empire, and it is found in the fear of God. I make a decree, says Darius, that everyone everywhere should tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. Not this guy. Not Darius. Don't pray to me. Tremble in fear before the living God, the God who's actually alive, not the figment of our imagination, the God who is steadfast forever, who keeps safe his people, the God whose kingdom cannot be destroyed, the God whose dominion has no end, the God who delivers and rescues and saves, who works signs and wonders, the God who labors in heaven and earth to make known his grace and his glory. And then notice, in the midst of this incredibly poetic phrasing, as he launches into this doxology about God, he's the living God, the faithful God, the God who rules forever. Oh, and he kept Daniel safe. In that one little story, all the king's faith rests. But this is the secret of Daniel's faith. You may look at your life, much as I look at mine, and say, man, God does not always look faithful. Sometimes he looks downright absent. And yet, Darius points to one historic moment and says, there. Because Daniel is alive, no one can deny the goodness and glory of God. This is what it is to be a Christian. Not that I am persuaded that my obedience will always bear an abundance of fruit, but rather that I believe he raised Jesus from the dead. And on that one fact, I would suffer and die for the rest of my days. That's the Christian faith, the gospel as given in the life of Daniel. Daniel did not descend into a den of lions, convinced that he would be raised from the dead. He descended convinced that Christ would be raised from the dead. And in that fact, he hoped. Beloved, our hope is not that we will triumph, but that Christ has already triumphed, and that in him we know victory. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Daniel knew the glory of the gospel, and he committed himself to this good news. And this prosperity that we see from reign to reign stands not as a promise to you and me that we as a church will always be at the top, but as a promise of Jesus Christ, that in this administration and in the next administration, that in this country and in the next country to come, Christ shall prosper. Jesus shall reign. There is a promise to us, beloved, not that we should always win, but that Christ has already won. It is Jesus held out for us as hope. So, beloved, know he saves from death. Know his resurrected life and salvation, and do not be afraid to obey him at all cost. Do not be afraid to obey him no matter the price. Jesus saves from death. So obey him even unto death. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks that our Jesus was willing to be exiled for us, and that he was willing to walk under the law in sinless righteousness for us. And we give you thanks that he even gave up his life on the cross and lived under the power of death for a time. For us. And we give you thanks that he has been raised from the dead to rule and reign forever and to prosper in all the ages of the earth as the one true king. And we pray, our Father, that these facts and these indisputable truths might be anchors to our hearts, hope to our mind, and joy to our souls. And that we might, out of the riches of this gospel, live in the freedom and peace of knowing Jesus and all that he has for us. This we ask in his name and for his glory. Amen.